right. We're alive. Okay, so we have been going through worship. It seems like forever since we've talked about worship because I know I was gone last week and you had a special Sunday school, and then the week before that I think it was the Psalter Hymnal Sing Day, and the week before that was the barbecue Sunday, and we were busy setting things up for that, so it's been a while. Where did we leave off? Anybody remember what we talked about last time we were in our series? What's that?
Blessings.
Blessings, that's right. What's the fancy word for the blessing at the end of the service?
Benediction,
which by convention is that at the end of the service, so the word benediction is essentially just the word for blessings, words of blessing. When we do a blessing at the beginning of the service, what do we call it? Salutation, that's right, which is more a word of greetings. And this is why I love Spanish, because Spanish, being closer to Latin than English, these things are a little bit more commonplace. In Spanish, you can say blessings, bendiciones, benediction, right? Or in welcomes, you can say greetings, saludos, like salutation. So I'll give you a little Spanish and Latin lesson here. Okay, so today we're moving on to the next element of worship. And it is... Oh, do we all have our handouts? Maybe we don't. Let me grab the handout. Can you go off for a week and then you forget those things here?
I can't even go.
And I, for some reason, only see one left in the back here. So who really needs one? Who doesn't have a neighbor that's got one? Danielle, did you need one? Oh, no. Everyone's got one. Oh, you guys are amazing. All right. So we are still in the section on the elements of worship. But if you notice, there's a big point B, meaning we're making a transition to our next, the other half of this. So now we're talking about elements that are about the part from the people to God. So before, the previous section was the parts from God to the people. So like the preaching of the word is essentially God speaking to us. The blessings are God speaking to us. The call to worship is God calling us to worship. Now we're the other way. We're going to look at those things where we are speaking to the Lord. And so our first main section is going to be on congregational prayer. Congregational prayer. Of course, we have prayer throughout the service in different parts, and we'll get a chance to look at some of that here today. But if you recall, before our series on worship, what was our topic on for Sunday school? Do you remember what it was? Prayer, that's right. So because we spent a long time on prayer, I'm not going to presumably not spend as much time on this section here. But what I am going to do is have us read through the directory's statements about prayer with regard to prayer in the worship service and use that for some talking points. And hopefully some of it reminds us of what we covered in our prayer extended prayer series. And it, I think it will also bring out some new ideas because it's going to focus its theme on prayer, and then prayer in the worship service, and then we'll move on to the next element after that. So, before I dig into what's before you there, I was going to give a little quote from Pastor Bill Shishko. He's an OPC pastor back in New York, and this is from his little booklet, Helps for Worship. And he asks, "Why are there so many prayers during a worship service?" And I love his answer. He says, "Part of the answer is that Jesus says that his house, that is the place where he is worshipped, will be called a house of prayer. If there is not an emphasis on prayer in Christian worship, then something is amiss." So that's a good little, I thought, helpful reminder of our worship in some ways can be characterized as coming to a house of prayer. All right, let's talk about public prayer then. Let's go ahead and look at, so we're looking at chapter 2, section B, point 1, under public prayer. We'll start with point A. Who's got point A for me here? Julie.
Prayer is an essential element of public worship in order to be accepted by God. Prayer is to be by faith in the name of the Son of God, by the help of the Spirit, and according to God's will.
That's okay. So this couple things to point out here. You know, one, this speaks to a very common question I get. A common question I get in terms of prayer. Do we pray to all the persons of the Godhead? Do we pray to any of the persons of the Godhead? What does that look like? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that type of thing. And as I will typically say, I don't think we would say it's wrong to pray to any of the particular persons, nor is it wrong to call out all three of them in your invocation when you're beginning the prayer. But I think the most common example that we see in Scripture is prayer particularly directed to God the Father in the name of the Son, and what we say by the Spirit, and it clarifies by the help of the Spirit that we are able to even pray to God. And of course, we can think of a little bit about what that looks like when you're praying to God in the name of Christ by the Spirit. Think of in the name of Christ. What does that look like? What do you think it means to pray in the name of Christ? What comes to mind when you hear that statement?
Because he is the intercessor.
Okay, he's your intercessor. Okay, good. Keep going. In the name of Christ, so as your intercessor, you're coming in him. Okay, good. Anything else along those lines?
By his authority.
Okay, good. One of the ideas we've been seeing in Hebrews is that we can draw near the throne of grace with confidence or boldness. Why can we do that? Because of the work of Christ. If we came in our own righteousness before the Almighty Holy God, that would be trouble, wouldn't it? But if we come in the righteousness of Christ, in Him who has purified our sins, that gives us a confidence that we wouldn't otherwise have. Jim?
Wouldn't you say it wouldn't be merely the work of Christ, but our union with Christ in that work?
Absolutely. What? And here's one of the things, it's a both and. So, and I think goes well with Diego's statement too, as our intercessor, right? On the one hand, that views us, we could think of that as him in between us. But I also think it's us united to him as he goes forward. And then, like I said, related to this complementary way is that what we have in him, which is a union concept, his righteousness, not our righteousness. His atonement has covered us. And so we, too often we can think of praying in the name of Christ as just something you slap on at the end of your prayer. And that's actually really only a symbolic gesture. What it really means is that when you're coming before him, you're not coming... Remember how the two people who were exampled there by Jesus' prayer, I think it's the Pharisee who said, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that, you know, horrible tax collector over there." See, he was coming in his own righteousness. But the tax collector, he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He was saying, "I'm undone on my own." And so that guy was justified in his prayer because he wasn't looking to be justified by himself but by the Lord. And so that is, at the heart of what we need to be doing in our prayer. We don't come trying to build ourselves up in our own works. We come looking to come in Christ and his salvation. Jim?
Just a comment.
Did you get a haircut or something? Something looks more different. Or
yeah, my face cut.
Ah, there we go. Okay. looking sharp.
But when you reflect on in the name of the Son, it draws us back to the third commandment. Mm. You think about the reverence for the name of God. We're addressing God.
That's right. And treat it with holiness. And that's part of the whole notion, too, when I was mentioning a second ago. It's not just about slapping it at the end. If in your prayer, it's like that Pharisee's prayer, and at the end you throw in the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. You've actually just taken his name in vain, right? Because you have not actually prayed in the name of Jesus, even though you may have slapped it in at the end. It's like attaching Jesus' name to something that's not worthy of Jesus' name, a prayer of self-righteousness. So that's definitely not a good thing. So what about by the Spirit? How do we pray by the Spirit? If we're saying we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit, what does that look like?
Faith.
Faith, okay. And we can think of it's the Spirit that's worked faith within us. So had we not had the Spirit at work in us, we wouldn't have the faith to pray. And we're going to talk about faith in just a moment more too, because that's a big point of this line. What other aspect of by the Spirit can we think of that's related to this?
I also believe the Spirit help us to get our praise to the Lord.
That's right. So the Spirit, part of the spiritual role, is to help us in our prayers. And we can think of that Romans 8 reference too of, you know, we don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit working through us. And we can think of that in the fruit that comes forth in our prayers. As we pray for the right things, we should credit the Spirit for bearing that that from us. What else do we think about when we think of the Spirit? This is all, right, I just want to keep expanding, because the Bible has a few different things it talks about in this regard. Some people think it's really important where you pray. Geographically, like some people will go to a big cathedral and they think their prayer is more heard there. What do you think? New Covenant, what do you think?
No,
because we pray by the Spirit. In other words, we pray spiritually, not physically. And it's the mode and location of the Holy Spirit in which we pray. And so if you were to go into the cathedral without the Spirit and pray, you would be in the wrong location. But if you're out on the beach or in the car and praying in the Holy Spirit, there's the right location. It's the Spirit as the location, in a sense. And not the physical spot. And there's a change there in some sense that took place, right? Because the woman at the well asked a good question. John 4, do we pray and worship in Jerusalem, like the Jews say, or on this mountain in the Samaria area where the Samaritans say? And his answer was, there is coming a time, and now is, where the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And before the Old Covenant, the right answer would have been Jerusalem. And before that, it would have been Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle was first. And before that, it would have been Mount Sinai, right? So, but under the new covenant, as part of one of the benefits of the new covenant, there's a expansion of the tabernacle to be the actual people of God where the Holy Spirit resides. That's an amazing thought. Did I say hand, Jim?
Just a thought. Praying in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit taking our prayers and scrubbing them up, for lack of a better word, cleaning them up and presenting them perfectly as well. Is how this Holy Spirit working with us working with the Holy Spirit in our prayers.
Yeah, and I think it's kind of similar to the notion that Diego was saying. And I think that comes from passages like, for example, it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. The Spirit, in the upper room discourse in John, the different things that the Spirit is teaching us from within. How do we learn about prayer? We learn about prayer from the Bible. How do we understand the Bible? It's through the Spirit working through the Bible. So we can think of different aspects. And one other little point I'll make as well, I shouldn't say little, it's a profound statement in Scripture, in Romans 8 as well, it says that it's the Spirit of adoption which gets us to cry out, Abba, Father. And so think about that for a moment. Why is it, if we find ourselves having a yearning, Father, why do we have that yearning? For prayer to call out to Him. It's the Spirit that's forming that relationship of dependence upon Him as our Father. That is part of the Spirit as well. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit. Now we've been talking about faith in all this. You'll notice it says on point one here, prayer is to be by faith. I'd like to turn to Hebrews 11:6. I could have pointed out maybe a more specific prayer verse, but I think this is a good principle in general to remind ourselves in. Plus we've been in Hebrews a lot lately, so I'm excited about Hebrews. Hebrews 11:6. Kim, why don't you read that for us?
But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.
We would say in general that for some work to be a truly good work, it needs to be done according to the right standard, i.e. the law of God. It needs to be done with the right motivation, that you're looking to serve and please the Lord God. But it also, we need to say, it has to be done in faith. And even if you meet the first two qualifications but you don't have faith, in it, then it's inherently wrong. It's kind of like the idea of doing something that the law actually says is good, but you don't think it's good, but you do it anyways. Well, that's good that you did it anyways. It's better than not doing it. But there's still something amiss if you do it sort of grudgingly or without actually believing it to be a good thing. I can imagine all sorts of examples. A lot of the world's teachings on sexual morality or immorality today. I could imagine Christians struggling with that and maybe keeping God's laws on sexual purity while all the while thinking, but I think the world's right on this. And that would be done out of faith. And we need to submit our faith to God's Word and say, Lord, I may struggle with this, but change my heart and mind so that I say what You say is good and true and right and lovely and admirable. And so the same thing in prayer. We need to have faith in our prayer. And when we find ourselves struggling in that faith, and we pray for that as well, Lord, I believe out my unbelief. I want to grow in my trust in the Lord. And I think this is a maturing process. I think it's more than simply... Here, raise your hand if you've seen... this is an off-the-cuff analogy, so if it's horrible, I apologize. Miracle on 34th Street, the Christmas time movie. A little girl at the end wanting the house, but thinks she's not going to get it. She says, I believe, I don't know why, but I believe. And sometimes we can have that mentality, right? Like, I'm praying for the motorcycle, and I believe, and then I don't get it, and you're like, oh, but I believed, I knew I believed. And I think, you know, faith is more... You know, that's maybe the childlike faith, but as we grow, part of our faith matures to realize, like, well, maybe God didn't want me to have a motorcycle. And my belief is going to also include the belief in what Jesus says God gives. He doesn't give snakes to His kids. He gives them bread and good things to the kids. And so in His Romans 8:28 plan for me, I'm going to ask and trust, but my trust is not simply in I will only be happy if He gives me exactly what I want, but I'll be happy if He gives me what He wants me to have. And that's part of our faith in that prayer too. So, questions on this first point, 1A? What do you think about that miracle in 34? That, I don't, you know, that's just, hope that's a good analogy. I just made that up here. So, okay, 1B. Who's got that for me? Judy, you got 1B there?
In preparation for the service, the session should provide circumstances conducive to the people adopting an attitude appropriate to worship. It is highly advisable that each person prepare by engaging in silent prayer prior to the beginning of the service.
Okay, so what's this topic about under prayer?
Before public worship, we should pray to God.
Okay. Yeah. So it's talking about our preparing for worship. And of course, please don't misunderstand this to say that you shouldn't prepare for worship until 2 minutes before the service. There's certainly preparation you can do prior to even arriving. Anywhere from ordering things accordingly so you can get here on time to preparing in... looking over the bulletin information. If you're on email, you know that gets sent out ahead of time. To praying in the morning, Lord, bless our service today, that kind of thing. But when you arrive, there's a reason why we play the musical prelude before the service, a few minutes before. And of course, this is a challenge here. Many churches, the buildings you walk in, and there's a separate, whether you call it lobby or narthex or foyer or whatever you want to call it, separate area where you can get a bulletin, say hello, give some greetings, and then come in through some doors into an area that's going to be much more quieter and much more conducive to preparing for worship. In those scenarios, it's much more common that that main sanctuary room just stays quiet. So whether you get there 2 minutes before or 10 minutes before, you can begin to come in and begin praying. We don't have that luxury here. There is a value as well, biblically, of greeting one another. And so we've tried our best as a session to find a compromise to both those important aspects. And so we play the prelude as a way to kind of signal, okay, let's all now, finish our greetings, come sit back down, and begin to privately prepare, whether it be in some prayer or in meditation. And I say meditation, I mean, for example, looking at the passage for the day and beginning to read over it and think about it. Or maybe you could read the call to worship and begin to think about it. But beginning to use this time to think of what's going to be going on here in a moment. And that might involve some personal confession of sin time. That's a good thing to do during that time, right? Like, Lord, I'm about to go to worship with your people, and this week I've sinned in these different ways. Lord, forgive me and prepare me now to come and be encouraged and refreshed again in that grace that I've been justified in that assurance of my salvation. So these are some ideas of what you can do for preparing for worship there. Yeah,
Pastor, I believe as a Christian we have to be thankful to the Lord.
Mm.
But I don't think so. It's my view. Just because I come on Sunday to the church, I started asking for his blessing to understand the teaching. I guess our praise should start in our homes.
That's right. That's right.
Asking the Lord, preparing us and advancing us 3 or 4 days or maybe the whole week. When it comes to time, we're ready to receive the Lord who has for us.
Yeah, and to keep going on that, right, there is an aspect of worship that should happen every day. We really encourage whenever we as elders go around and do our elder visits, one of the questions we ask, what's your family or personal devotions or family worship time looking like? And if people don't know what that is, we talk a little bit about, you know, having daily time of reading the Word in your home, praying, maybe even singing some songs. There's an aspect that should happen in the home all week long. And, of course, we can even think of the notion of praying without ceasing, that there's some sense in which you walk around as one big prayer to the Lord, and always having a spirit and attitude of prayer. So that's absolutely right. On the flip side, we also see in Scripture an emphasis on something special about what we do when we gather. And so if it is something special, Lord's Day worship, then all the more it seems fitting and proper to especially quiet our minds beforehand and ask God's special blessing on the service, which is why we have the men's prayer to have husbands and heads of houses and leaders in the church to come and cry out to God, bless what's going to go on today. Because this is really, though all the days are to be in the Lord, this is sort of a climax of the week, a high point for our spiritual growth and God's glory. And so, yeah, we want a both and. Good. Other questions or thoughts on preparing for worship? All right. Point C. Who's got that? What about all the way in the back? Robin, you got point C for us?
I do. He who leads the prayer serves as the voice of the congregation. For this reason, he should pray in such a way, in clear words and in the plural, that the entire assembly of God's people can pray with him. And it's... And it is... God's prayer people, and it is the duty of the members of congregation not only to hear his words, but also to pray them in their hearts. To these ends, he who leads should diligently prepare himself for public prayers, so that he may perform this duty with propriety and with profit to the worshipers.
Good, thank you.
Sorry.
It's okay, that's where technology limitations come, right? So... corporate prayer is inherently different than individual prayer. They're both good. But when corporate prayers happen, particularly in the worship service context, where the pastor is leading, he's leading on behalf of everyone else. He's, as we've mentioned before, a representative in two different ways in the worship service. Sometimes he's representing God, like when he preaches. He's representing God and bringing God's word to us. But when he's praying the congregational prayer, the pastor now is representing the congregation And at that point, giving words on behalf of them. And so what should that look like? Well, one thing it encourages is to pray in the plural. What does that mean, to pray in the plural?
We and our.
We and our, that's right. So instead of saying, I want this, please do this for me, or something like that. Lord, we ask, help us this day, that type of thing. Good, and then I also appreciate how it talks of the preparation that pastors should do in the prayers. Pastors prepare sermons. They should prepare their prayers. And just like different pastors prepare their prayer, their sermons differently, some write out the whole thing, some outline their sermon, some give just a few little notes of what they're going to do. Some even don't write anything down, but they're still preparing. They're in the study all week thinking about what they're having, and they're writing an outline in their minds. There's got to be preparation in the same way for prayer. And whatever that looks like for the particular pastor, whether it be any of those different forms, there should be some degree of preparation. And you know, the pastors that don't prepare sermons a lot, they end up saying the same things all the time. there's a bit of variety, and they maybe end up just, you know, people always come to me, not always, but I often get a statement like, wow, you're always about the same length, you know, you don't ever like run on like some pastors, you know, go twice as long as they normally do on a sermon someday. And I say, well, that's usually because they probably didn't come up with much prepared ahead of time. And their times can be all over the place. Well, the same thing can be for prayers, right? Prayers can just run on and on, or be really brief if they didn't put preparation time into it. So it's fitting to have preparation in your sermon as well as in your prayer. Any questions on that point C? All right, point D. Mary, you got that?
Well, I do. But I have to go back and forth on the page, so I might get it out.
These technology things. you'll be fine.
But it's big print, which
Excellent.
Is really important. It is particularly appropriate that public prayer be led by a pastor of the congregation, because in it he both guides the people in their corporate prayer to God and teaches them how to pray biblically. Accordingly, every minister should, by a thorough acquaintance with the Holy Scriptures, by the study of the best writings on prayer, by meditation, and by a life of communion with God, endeavor to acquire both the spirit and the skill of prayer, as should ruling elders. When a guest minister is present, it is well that a pastor or a ruling elder, as one who knows the congregation, lead in the prayers of intercession.
Interesting, some interesting things to think about here. So it says it's especially appropriate, or particularly appropriate, for a pastor to lead the prayer. And the reason it gives is thinking of pastor as the one giving the authoritative teaching within the church, as the teaching elder, as a teaching elder, this notion of that a prayer can also teach. Now, I want to give a big qualification, or a big asterisk. Maybe you've all been to churches where you get the sense that the pastor is really preaching in his prayer and not really praying. And I don't mean to suggest that's what we want to aspire to. I think there's always that temptation to turn a prayer really into a sermon. I don't think that's right. Other thing that could be wrong, we know Jesus talked about not praying so as to be seen by men. And so if the pastor's prayer is in his heart focused on eloquence for the purpose of showing off to the congregation, then that would be wrong as well. The prayer is primarily, first and foremost, directed unto God on behalf of the people. That being said, I think this point is recognizing there is nonetheless a secondary benefit that comes to the people. If you've ever seen a new convert to Christ and you help them to learn how to pray, whatever instruction that you give them in terms of, oh, a prayer includes this, I tell you, I'm sure the bulk of how they really learn to pray is by seeing you pray or seeing other Christians pray. And so there's inherently a learned by example aspect of prayer. And you think about it, even Jesus, right, when they asked him, teach us how to pray, he didn't break out Acts and say, A for adoration, C. He said, pray like this. He gave him an example prayer. And so certainly the pastor should realize that as he leads in prayer, he's also inherently an example to others of the kinds of things we should be praying for and the tone in prayer. And you know, it's very typical that people who've sat under someone's, you know, pastoral ministry for a while, they tend to have similar sounding prayers, even to the point of, like, you know, you've probably all seen different pastors who pray in the King James English. Thou art, O Lord, you know. People who sit into those pastors tend to pray like that. It's just, you know, it's just kind of what happens. So pastors need to be aware of that, and therefore they need to be growing in their own prayer life. Seeing it as that opportunity that comes along as well to help them, to guide them, the congregation. And I like how it says ruling elders too. It's very fitting as well for ruling elders to participate in the prayer life of the church. And it even mentions a specific example of that. Like when a guest minister is present, it's especially helpful that the ruling elder take the congregational prayer, because he's going to know the needs of the congregation better than the guest minister is. And of course, you guys, I assume, had that last week. I think Jeff led the congregational prayer last week. And it's not only those times. We try to work in on a regular schedule. About once a month, we bring in a ruling elder to do a congregational prayer as well. And it's a reminder that this is not a church ran only by the pastor, but the pastor with the elders are providing spiritual shepherding and oversight to the congregation. So, questions on that? Point D? All right, point E. Tom, why don't you read that?
Near the beginning of the service, there should be a brief prayer of approach to God in response to his call to enter his presence for worship. It may express humble adoration, confess unworthiness and inability to worship aright, seek his merciful acceptance through Jesus Christ, and invoke the gracious work of the Holy Spirit.
Good. So here we're thinking of the different things that we might do in prayer at the beginning of a service. It mentions or describes this as a prayer of approach. Have you guys ever heard other words used to describe the opening prayer? Actually, one of them is just what I said. Sometimes the bulletin will say opening prayer. Others say prayer of approach. Another very common one is invocation. Invocation. And that word really is about invoking the Lord, calling upon the Lord. And it's very typical to see at the start of a bulletin will say invocation. So you might go to different churches and see some of the same ideas just with different wording, but know that they're getting at the same thing. Of course, we do ours right after the call to worship. So right, I come up, I do the salutation, I give a call to worship from Scripture, and then what do? We pray. And that's our sort of response to the call to worship. Okay, Lord, we're gathering now in response to your call. Bless this service, work through it, forgive us our sins as we come before you in your glorious presence. So these are aspects of that initial prayer. I'll give you another quote from Shishko's book on helps for worship here. He says, talking about the prayer of approach, he says, "We earnestly ask God to use the means of grace as means of grace to those who are present." And I love this notion. We are very right, we're very biblical to pray to God, asking him to do the things he says he will do. If he says he's going to work through his word, we're right to pray, "Lord, work through your word." And again, the proof text I always like to give on this is David's prayer in 2 Samuel after he receives, it's in 2 Samuel 7, after he receives the Davidic covenant where God promises to send the Messiah through his lineage. He then essentially turns around and prays for God to send the Messiah through his lineage. And he says, I'm so bold to ask for something like this because you just promised it. And that's what we do in prayer too. We pray back the prayers, the promises of God, and ask for them because he promised them. And that's right to do. Okay, good. We got time for F. Let's look at F here. Lita, why don't you read F?
During the service, there should be a comprehensive prayer, which may be offered as more than one prayer throughout the worship service. Such prayer should include adoration of God's perfection, thanksgiving for all his mercies, confession of sin, supplication for forgiveness through the blood of the atonement and for renewal by the Holy Spirit, lamentation in times of distress or crisis, intercession for the needs of God's people, and others. It is fitting that the congregation intercede for the whole of mankind, for civil rulers, for the church universal, for Christian missions at home and abroad, Christian education and other Christian activities, for our whole church, for churches and ties of like faith with us, for the welfare of the local congregation itself, including its officers, its ministers, and its members, pleading for their growth in sanctification and remembering the daily needs and care of the people, the families, the singles, the rising generation, the elderly, the poor, the sick, the dying, the mourning, the erring, and unsaved loved ones, and for whatever else they seem particularly suitable.
If you remember during our prayer series that lasted for many months, I routinely pointed to, if you ever find yourself not knowing what to pray for, here's a resource. And I gave, you know, Matthew Henry's different chapters as one of the very common resources we kept pointing to. But this would be another good resource, right? If you're at home looking for things to pray, just bust out this this one paragraph, and I guarantee you won't run out of things. Just take each point at a time and extrapolate on it and get specific things that come from there. So, and of course, any of these you can do some research, right? So, like, Christian missions. Christian missions. Well, you may not know all our missionaries. So you do a little research and get all our missionaries' names and what they're doing and what they're up to and what their prayer requests are. And now you got a big long list of things to pray for. Any one of those things you can take and expand upon like that. Now, of course, this isn't about our personal prayer life here. It's about our congregational prayer life. And it says that our prayer should be comprehensive. And it says that could be done in one prayer, or it could be done in different prayers throughout the service. And you've probably seen this if you've gone and visited other congregations. You're going to usually find some sort of main congregational prayer. But often, or at least sometimes, you might find in some services that you have, like, first a prayer of praise and thanksgiving, and then a prayer of confession of sin, and a prayer of supplication, and a prayer of illumination, and an offertory prayer. And so we have different prayers, and yet there's got to be a comprehensiveness to our prayer, whether it be in one big prayer where you really kind of touch all things you need to touch on, or spread out through multiple prayers divided up in the service. That's a wisdom question that the elders will decide on how to best organize the congregational prayer. But then it lists a lot of what that content might look like. And this is a good little outline of the kinds of things. It's certainly not exhaustive of what you might pray for, but it's a good starting point. I mentioned ACTS. Remember, ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving and supplication. That's a good reminder of the sort of scope of prayer that we might want to find in our personal prayer life as well as in our congregational prayer life. So any questions on F? Well, we'll dig next week into the rest of this. And then I think the time after that, sacraments, I think. So, all right. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to reflect on congregational prayer. Thank you that you hear our prayers. We pray that you would grow within us to be a real house of prayer, and also, Lord, to have faith in our prayers. to trust you as our Heavenly Father, that we cry out to Abba, to know that you give us good things, to have patience when we don't get the answers that we expect or want, to trust you in that as well. And so, Lord, bless us now in this break, even as we begin to prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.